In the life of faith, memory is essential. Forgetfulness comes before the fall. The prophet Isaiah admonished those that sought the Lord and followed after righteousness to look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. It is profitable that we remember that we were brought up from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. If we forget what God has done for us in His gracious love, then our own love will be misdirected. And we'll find that a very close companion of forgetfulness is ingratitude. And that unchecked forgetfulness and ingratitude lead quickly to pride that regards all of the benefits and the privileges that we have as being the deserved rewards of merit. And that pride which perverts the very essence of spiritual life becomes the fountain for all kinds of evil. In this 16th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, we have a story that narrates this process of decline. The prophet tells of a child that was abandoned, that was hopeless, but was graciously spared. And this child grew up. She became proud in the beauty that she possessed, and she very quickly spurned the love of her benefactor. And in her arrogance, in her forgetfulness, great sin resulted, all kinds of wickedness and evil. And it was not long before the disciplining, the judging hand of God had to come upon this once small child. She forgot. When Ezekiel told this story, a parable, an allegory of sorts, his primary reference was to the city of Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel, that graciously had received the benefits from the hand of God, had grown up to be a nation, had become proud in all the privileges and benefits that they enjoyed as that special people, and forgot their God. And this allegory records that history of Israel's decline. But yet the story goes far beyond what happened to any historical nation. The themes are universal. They are not bound by any time or any culture. And the character and the actions that are described in our text concerning this nation can be applied to every man and every woman. The process of decline that's recorded for us here, sadly, is a story that is true for many. Potentially, it is a story which is true for any of us who have experienced the grace of God and who fail to properly reflect and remember the wonderful grace that God has given to us. If we skip ahead to the 22nd verse of this chapter, it suggested that the reason why the woman in the story entered into such abominations was because she did not remember the days of her youth. The implication is that had she remembered, the story may have been otherwise. Remembering can be the determining factor in our enactment of this story. Memory, like the body, requires exercise from time to time. And by exercising our hearts to recall the past mercies of God, the past demonstrations of God's grace and benefits to us, we can avert the decline of forgetfulness and create a sense and spirit of thanksgiving that will keep us on the proper course. So those of us tonight who have tasted of the grace of God, who have been the recipients of His saving grace, my admonition for you is tonight to remember that pit and that miry clay from which God rescued you. And if you're here this evening and you have nothing to remember of God's past mercy and God's past grace, I want you to learn of His grace. I want you to learn of your condition and understand that your condition apart from the grace of God is absolutely hopeless. You are helpless apart from divine and gracious intervention. So with this in mind, remembering and learning, let us look to our text and let us remember, first of all, what we were. Verses 3 to 5 record for us what we were. It may be that as we read the details of the prophet that we become somewhat nauseated at the indelicate realism with which he sets forth the condition of this infant abandoned alongside the way. But that's the way Ezekiel intended for us to feel. For the condition of sin, the condition of misery that every man and woman is born into is indeed an ugly sight. And the prophet does not mince his words. He does not disguise the ugliness of the condition here of what the nation was before they received the intervention of God. And I say it parallels the ugliness, the disgusting condition that we were in outside of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to remember what we were. And I would suggest, first of all, that we were depraved. The nation was directed here to remember their birth. Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite. Thy mother an Hittite. There was a mixed parentage here. But most significant is the reference to the birth being in the place of Canaan. Perhaps an allusion to the fact that Jerusalem was originally a Canaanite city. But I dare say the reference goes far beyond simple geography. We have here a statement that is full of sarcastic reality. For the very concept of Canaan, the very idea of being a Canaanite in the Jewish mind became a byword for moral decadence, a byword for depravity of sin.
And here the prophet declares that your birth was in the land of Canaan. That place that was proverbial for decadence, for its depravity. A description here of the degraded and the moral condition and character that belonged to the nation, yes. But we're applying this this evening not just to some historic nation. But the truth, I say, is universal. And the application is to ourselves. We were born as Canaanites. We were born in moral decadence. We were born into total depravity. A condition that was inherited by birth. For each of us was brought forth in our iniquity. We must all confess with the psalmist David that in sin did my mother conceive me. That by nature we are sinners. That by birth, by nature, we are guilty of the transgression of Adam. That by nature and by birth, we are void of any original righteousness. By nature and by birth, we are corrupt in our entire being. Oh, it may not be that we have had the opportunity to give occasion to the full force of our corrupt nature. It may be that we have not committed every sin that we are capable of committing. But that does not change the fact that by nature and by birth we are capable of any grotesque transgression of the law of God. For we are by nature totally alienated from all goodness. We are by nature, by birth, tainted from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet with all the guilt of Adam's sin. By nature, by birth, corrupt. This is where God found us. He found us in that horrible pit of our own depravity, in that miry clay of our own sin, stuck. Where we were when God found us. It's good for us to remember, as we've received the grace of God, that we were once sinners, that we were once alienated from God by nature. We were once His enemies. We were once hostile against God and against all that is good and represents God. But God in His grace touched us. And we are now no longer what we were. It is good for us to remember. And again I say, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, understand please that you are now in this condition. You are now corrupt. You are now stuck in the mire and the wallow of your sin. You stand in need of that touch of God's grace. We remember that we were depraved. We remember also that we were destitute. Verses 4 and 5 express this. In the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. The idea of supple there, that word literally has the idea of cleansing. Thou wast not washed in water to cleanse thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. The reference here is to that ancient custom whereby the midwife, as soon as the navel was cut from the newborn child, to rub salt and water and oil upon the child, to wrap the child up. The child would stay so wrapped for a period of time, and then the process would be repeated. This had that antiseptic purpose. It was a means whereby infection was stayed away. It was a means of cleansing. It was a demonstration of the care that was given to that newborn child. But the child that's described here was void of that kind of care. It was neglected. It was loathsome. It was forlorn. It was abandoned. It did not have given to it the care that is normally given to those infants. We have here described a condition of utter helplessness. Nothing was done to that child to foster the life of that child. Nothing was done for that infant to ensure that it would have a life of prosperity or a life at all. Nothing was done. And that infant, being what it was, had no wherewithal to cleanse itself. The infant, being what it was, did not have the capability to cleanse itself, to salt itself, to wash away the filth itself. Helpless. And apart from some external intervention, this child was doomed. Apart from some intervention outside that child, there was no hope. It would certainly perish. A terrible picture. A picture, if we were to see in reality, would tear out our hearts. As without question, our compassion would be moved towards such a sight. But such here was not the case. There was none that evidenced any pity, any care, any concern for the child so described. I say theologically, in the application that the prophet would intend for us, we see the miseries of that sinful state. We see the inability to remedy the conditions of such a state. In that depravity that we are born in, we have lost communion with God. We are under that misery. We experience the misery of the divine wrath and curse. We are under the sentence of death, the sentence of hell. A picture here of every man apart from the grace of God. The inherent sinful condition, the moral uncleanness, left to death, no hope, no ability to cleanse oneself, utter helplessness, a total inability to change the circumstance, to change the condition. Understand that that's what we were. Outside the grace of God, before God touched our hearts and our lives, this is what we were. And apart from that divine intervention, apart from that movement and activity of God outside of ourselves, we were doomed to perish. There was no hope. There was no hope. It's good for us to remember that we were destitute. In our depravity, in our sin. This is the fearful pit in which we were. And this is the fearful pit that some of you may still be in if you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. A terrible condition. And it does us good to remember where we were and what we were outside of the grace of God. But the majority of our text causes us to remember not so much what we were, but what God has done. And I would call your attention to that in verses 6 to 14. We are to remember what God has done. And the whole story of what God has done for His people is rooted in God's love. It's clear from these verses that we've just considered that God's love is not conditioned upon any external factors. For God here is represented as loving that which was unloved. God is here loving that which in itself was unlovely. There was no inherent merit. There were no extraordinary capacities that belonged to this helpless thing that brought forth love. No, the love was undeserved. Nothing in that ugly sight that called forth love. A sight of death. A sight of pollution. That which was disgusting to the sight. To all the senses. But that which had no merit within itself. That which could not call forth for love became the object of God's love. And if we are to understand aright the nature of God's love, we must understand that the nature and the fact of God's love is not that which is called forth by the object, but it is that which is called forth from the giver of that love. God loves because God is what He is, not because we are what we are. God loves us, not because there is something within us that calls forth the love of God. But God loves us because He Himself is love. We've referred on many occasions to that mysterious statement in Deuteronomy chapter 7. As Moses there reviews for the people the basis of their election by God. The foundation of God's love for them, and he makes the statement that God loved because he loved. Not because they were a great nation. Not because they had some inherent quality that may be disguised from natural view, but God could see. No, God did not find within them anything worthy of love. God loved them because he loved them. The love of God is that which flows forth from the person in the heart of God Himself. And apart from that love of God, which is not blinded by ugliness, apart from that love of God that is not blinded by the external conditions or the internal state of the individual to whom he loves, I say apart from that love of God, there is no possibility of life. And as we look at this section of our text, causing us to remember what God has done, let us see that it is founded. Everything that He has done is founded in His sovereign and His gracious love for us. This section is divided into two sections. You'll notice in verse 6 and in verse 8. We have the introductory phrase, and when I passed by thee. We're going to use this repeating phrase to organize these verses for us. We're going to see then in verses 6 and 7 that go with the first, when I passed by thee, a description of what God graciously did for the preservation and the growth of this child. And then in verses 8 to 14, we're going to see what God graciously did for the child's glorification. And we are to remember here, this is our theme, this is our purpose. We are to remember what God has done. First of all, then, in His preservation and growth, can we note first that God acted according to what He saw? God's activity was initiated by His sight. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, He saw. In regard to sinners, God does what seems to be good in His sight. We have here a look of compassion, a look of pity. We contrast this with the verses preceding, and in verse 5, it's clear there that none other looked upon this child with pity or with compassion. There was none other that had their emotion moved at the sight of this one in such a pitiable condition. But when God saw this one, He was moved. His emotion was aroused at the sight of that one in the pitiable condition. And he did those things that were necessary to alleviate the condition. We have here the pity of God. He saw the infant wallowing, kicking, struggling in its own blood. The word polluted there. I saw thee polluted in thine own blood is the image. He saw the child kicking and struggling in its own blood. If you have a marginal reading, you see that it means there, or trodden underfoot. He saw the child trodden underfoot. They're wallowing. I think that's the picture. Here is this mass of gore, this disgusting mass of blood. And in this is the child kicking and screaming and struggling, helpless in that condition. I say the realism of Ezekiel's language is most vivid. But in that condition, in that filth, trapped in that filth, God saw. Friends, this is where we were when God saw us. When God's pity and God's emotion, His compassion was roused for us, He found us in this gore. He found us struggling and wallowing in our own sin and our own filth. And He was moved to act. And how did He act? Notice that the very first word that God speaks to this child is His command to live. Verse 6, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. It is significant that the initial words to this child, to this helpless and hopeless one, was the command to live. To those that were trapped in certain death, God said, live. He does not give a map whereby they may work themselves out of the mire and the muck in order that they might live. God does not say to this child, figure out how to clean up yourself and then live. But immediately, God gives the command to live. It's not mockery. If I were to say to a man who was dead to live, that would be mockery. If I were to say to a man who was dying and hopeless and helpless and could not recover and no hope of recovering, if I would say to that man, live, that would be mockery. But God speaks the word. God gives the command to those that are helpless, to those that are doomed, perishing. He says, live. The voice of God becomes here a resistless energy. For God's Word is creative. And when God speaks, it's done. God says, let there be light. And where there was no light, there becomes light. And God says to the sinner, live. And when there was no light, there now becomes light. For there is power and there is vital energy in this command that God gives. To that soul that is dead in sin, God says effectually, powerfully, live. And it does not matter how close to the brink of disaster, how close to doom and perishing that man is, when God says live, they live. Here's our regeneration. Here is the impartation of life that God has given us. And those of us who have received the grace of God, it does well for us to remember that God spoke to us the command to live. Oh, we were dead in our sins. We were hopeless. We were bound to perish. But as brands that were plucked from the fire, from the burning, God said to us, live. And by His grace, we now live.
no hope for light apart from that command. In verse 7, we have God's provision for the growth. Here's the evidence of God's continuing care as He brings this one to maturity. What He begins, He brings to completion. He brings to maturity. A picture of the great transformation that's effected. Here's what you were, and here's what we become. The contrast between what we were by ourselves and what we are made to be by the grace of God. Oh, we've come a long way. We look where we are. We look at the experiences that we've had spiritually. We reflect upon the answers to prayer that we've seen, the opportunities to serve that we've had. And we say, yes, we've come a long way from where we were. Every movement towards spiritual maturity. Every step in spiritual growth. We must trace to the causation of God Himself. Notice what He says, I have caused thee to multiply. Again, if you have a marginal reading, you'll see a more literal translation. God says, I've made thee a million. I've caused you to prosper, to increase. All the grace of God. He preserves us. He gave us life. And He causes us to grow. It's good for us to remember what God has done. But can we remember also what God has done for our glorification? This is the emphasis in verses 8 and following. In verse 8, we see that He entered into a gracious alliance with this individual. The imagery changes now in the allegory. The child or the individual is no longer represented as a child, but now the full-grown woman. Not unusual in the parables of the Old Testament and the allegories of the Old Testament to have quick, unexplained shifts in the imagery. It's the nature of the language. The prophet is not concerned so much here with the details as he is the overall message, and now there's a new thought that he would have us to bring, to have us to see, to understand. And so now from the infancy, the image changes to the adulthood without any comment being made on the chronological details. But in the condition now, we see that there was a gracious alliance. When I passed by thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, covered thy nakedness. I swear unto thee, entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. The spreading the skirt over someone was the customary symbolic act of claiming a bride for marriage. The spreading out of the skirt, the covering of the skirt, was a symbolic act, I say, of claiming one for marriage. And God now enters into this very intimate union between Himself and this one who becomes the object of His love. He made a covenant. The expression of that marriage contract that was made. And now the intimacy of the union is established. Thou becamest mine. What a wonderful relationship. That God claims us to be His bride. A blessed relationship. One of the verses of that song that we sang earlier, Emmanuel's Land, goes like this. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into His house of wine. I stand upon His merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The blessed relationship that we have with God. Intimate association. I am His, and He is mine. All due to the grace of God. Christ, our husband, we His bride. He loved us, and He gave Himself for us. I say it's good that we remember what God has done. In verse 9, we see the gracious cleansing that God provided. Then I washed thee with water. I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. Here's the removal of filth. He washed away that which was disgusting and unacceptable. This represents the forgiveness of sins. That cleansing that is possible only by the blood of Christ. Here's an aspect of our justification, the removal of sin. Our justification, that act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our iniquities. Here's the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing away of the filth. And note the divine activity. How can we read this verse without being impressed with this being divine work? I washed thee, I washed thee, I anointed thee. There can be no true cleansing from sin apart from the activity of God. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We cannot free ourselves from the pollution and from the guilt that condemns us. It's the work of God. God says, I have done this for you. I have cleansed thee. I've washed away thy sin. And now the guilt has been removed. We've been cleansed. We're clean. It's good for us to remember that God has cleansed us from our sins. But if all God did was to cleanse us from our sins, we would still be left naked. There are two aspects to our justification. On the one hand, we have the forgiveness of sins. That's the removal of the guilt. There's the taking away of the old garments. You remember the imagery in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 3, as Joshua the high priest stood there condemned. And God gave the command to take away his filthy garments. Forgiveness of sins. The removal of the filth. Very vital aspect to our justification. But had God stopped at that point, Joshua would still be naked. The filth was taken away, but then God had him clothed with garments of royalty. The turban of holiness was placed upon his head. There is the positive clothing, and that's the emphasis in the remainder of our text. The gracious clothing that God provides for those He loves. Description of the costly apparel. God does not treat this bride of His grudgingly. But she's raised to dignity. He gives her rich ornaments. Ornaments that are embellished with jewels, with gold. And now a great beauty characterizes the bride. Full of honor. Full of royalty, renown. We could go through the various descriptions in verses 10 and following and comment upon the beauty and the grandeur. But see the overview. That God has provided a costly apparel, a precious garment, royal attire for this one that belongs to Him. Great beauty. Verse 14 brings us to the climax. Thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness. What beauty belonged to the bride? But the prophet makes it clear that the beauty of the bride was because of the beauty of God. The word comeliness there is a word which elsewhere has the idea of royal attire, of majestic beauty. And the prophet says that all of this royalty, all of this beauty that the bride is clothed with, is because of my beauty. It's because of my royal attire. The life, the status, the wealth, the beauty of the bride is due entirely to the Lord. What did the bride contribute to that beauty? What did this bride have to offer in the marriage? She came clothed in blood and gore, filth, nothing to offer. Everything that the bride has, she has because of the goodness and the grace of the husband. All the beauty that she portrays is because of that beauty that has been imparted to her by the husband. She contributed no merit. She contributed no worth. Everything was of grace. It may not be true in the physical realm. And as I look across the congregation tonight, I confess it is not true in the physical realm. But certainly in the spiritual realm, the beauty of the bride is the beauty of the husband. All the beauty that we have spiritually is the beauty of our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's that aspect of our justification whereby God imputes to us the very righteousness of Christ. As we are clothed with the garments of His salvation, with the robes of His righteousness, and now as the world sees us, and yea, more importantly, as God sees us, He sees us clothed with the beauty of Christ, with the garments of royalty that belong to our husband. We're dressed in a beauty that is not our own. I say it's good for us to remember. To remember what we were. To remember what God has done. To remember what we have. Because of the grace of God. And may those of us who have truly experience that grace of God. May we learn to grow up in that spiritual maturity. May we come to appreciate what we have. And may God prevent us from forgetting. From forgetting the awesome grace, the majestic grace, the free and sovereign grace that He has bestowed upon us. It's good to know the Lord. It's good to be saved. If you're here tonight and you don't know what I'm talking about, if you don't yet have a clue as to what the grace of God is, the invitation is for you to recognize your present condition. To admit before God that you have no hope in that condition apart from His divine intervention. And then in faith come to Him. Call to that one to be saved. You may come to Christ as Christ is offered to you in the gospel. He's offered to you freely. He's offered to you as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Come to Christ. For it is in Christ that we know the grace of God.